word. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, I want to now ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. If you've been at this church for any length of time, you know that I like to remind you, and I don't tire of reminding you, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yeah, see, I say it all the time. Every so often when I'm telling people that salvation is owing solely to God's grace through our faith, they will have an objective, and it goes something like this. You mean to say that all I have to do is put my faith in Jesus, and then I can just continue on and ignore God and live however I want to live, and then be confident that when I die, God will welcome me into heaven? Is that what you're saying? And I answer in different ways, but one answer is, if that's what you think, you don't understand grace. When you genuinely trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not only saved by His grace, but you are transformed by His grace. Biblically, grace is not passive, but something the Bible views as quite active in our lives. For example, in Titus 2, we read this in verses 11 and 12, and I like how it's interpreted in the NIV. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So the grace of God, it brings us salvation and it empowers us to say no to those things that are displeasing to God. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:15. For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them. Talking about the other apostles, sounds like he's bragging, right? It'd be like me saying, I work harder than all the other pastors in this county. Paul says, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul worked very hard, but that was because of God's grace that was operating within him. Now, during this Advent season, we are considering different reasons for why God sent His Son into the world. Many answers could be given, of course. Jesus came into the world to atone for sin. Last week, we saw that He came to bring light into darkness, which meant that in a place that God had previously judged, He was now bringing blessing by bringing Christ to preach the good news of the coming kingdom. Jesus came to show us what the Father is like. Jesus came to be a humble servant. Jesus came to give us life so that we would have it abundantly. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set the captives free. He came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He came to usher in the kingdom. And of course, we could go on and on, but our focus this morning is on this truth. Jesus came to transform our lives. He came to set us free from the stranglehold that sin used to have upon us. And let's be really clear. Jesus did come so that we would live differently. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter tells us, Jesus himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he died not just so we could be forgiven, but he died so that we could be set free, so that our lives would be transformed. Now, the question I want us to focus on this morning is, how exactly does God transform our lives? How does God transform our lives? And again, many answers could be given, but I want to focus on three that we find in our passage this morning. He transforms us by love, number two, by beholding, and number three, by hope. Number one, by love. Specifically, he transforms us by us experiencing God's love. By us experiencing God's love. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. One thing that separates Christians from the world is that we know God and they don't know God. Now, let me be really clear. When the Bible says that we know God, it means much more than we know information about God. It's not less than that, but it's much more than that. Often, when we talk about knowing in the Bible, it's in reference to an intimate, personal relationship. For example, in Genesis 4:1, we read, now Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. So knowing someone in the Bible is often a reference to a very personal relationship. And we should be amazed that we have been the recipients of God's love. We should be astounded that we have a personal relationship with the living God. And verse 1, it's interesting. I like how it's worded. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. This is a reference to being adopted into God's family. And this really is a statement of astonishment. John is not only telling us facts, but if I'm reading this correctly, he is an absolute wonder that people such as us would be the recipients of God's love. And unfortunately, the English doesn't quite bring out what we have in the Greek. So let me see if I can bring it out for you. First of all, he begins with the word see. This could also be translated behold. Unfortunately, some translations, like the NIV, don't even have this word. But you need to know it is there in the original Greek. John starts by saying, see or behold. And that in itself is important. He's saying, what I'm about to say is important. I want you to look at it. It would be like me getting up in the morning and I look out on my backyard and I see a deer scampering through the backyard. I might say, babe, come here. You got to see this. This is important. Or if I wanted to use the language of the King James, I might say, behold, dear wife, a deer. No, I wouldn't say that. I don't use the King James. But this is where, see, it's meant to draw our attention to something. John, you got to look at this. And then he moves on and he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's translated in the NASB this way. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now, what kind of love or how great doesn't quite capture the original Greek because we have an idiom here. Literally, it reads something like this. See, from what country does this love of the Father for us come from? That's the idea. From what country, where in the world, where in the solar system did this kind of love come from? The word is also used in Matthew 8:27. The disciples are in a boat with Jesus. He's taking a nap. They're absolutely panicking. They think they're going to die and drown. They wake him up, and Jesus says to the wind and the waves, "Hush." And in a moment, everything is calm as a whisper. And we read, "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?'" It's the same idea. What sort of man? Where in the world? From what country? From what planet did Jesus come from that he could speak to the winds and the sea and they would obey him? That's the idea. So simply put, what we have here is an expression of astonishment. Look at this. What kind of love is this that the Father would give to us? And even that word "give" doesn't quite capture the idea. The NASB translates it this way, and I think the King James Version does as well. "See how great of a love the Father has bestowed upon us." It's been given to us. It's been bestowed upon us. It's been lavished upon us. And that translation is okay, but I believe the force is still a little weak. The idea here is something like this. "Behold, what kind of love the Father has freely given to us as a gift." That's the idea. What's being expressed here is grace. This love that has been given to us is owing to God's grace. John is absolutely amazed that a sinful rebel such as himself could be the recipient of God's grace, and to such an extent that God would actually adopt him as his own son and bring him into the family. He is just blown away. And here's what you need to understand about adoption. When you adopt somebody into your family, you're saying that you love them just as much as your biological children. Which means if you're a child of God, he loves you. It's a good thing you're sitting down. He loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. And I know that is hard for you to take in, which is probably why Jesus was praying that you would understand that kind of love in John 17. But it's true. God loves you as much as he loves his one and only unique son, Jesus Christ. Now, I could be wrong here, but I think John is not only describing God's love, but I think he's experiencing it in the moment of describing it. And I think it's just taking him away. He is lost in wonder because of God's amazing love for him. He understands God's love, but it seems that in this very moment, the Spirit is doing a work in his heart, and he has a fresh understanding of God's love that's having an impact upon him. It might be something like this. Imagine Father walking with his young son through the forest preserve, and they're having a great time together. Father and son time. And then as they're walking along, for whatever reason, the father picks up the young son, holds him in his arms, and he squeezes him a little bit, and he gives him a hug, and he whispers in his ear. He says, "Son, I want you to know I love you so much. There's nothing that I wouldn't do for you if I thought it would benefit you." And he kisses the son on the forehead, and then he puts the son down, and they continue on their way. After they continue on their way, is there any difference in the relationship between the father and the son? No, they're still father and son. Is there any difference in what the love that the father had for the son? No, there's no difference. But what has changed? The son now has a fresh experience and understanding of the father's love, and the father, you know, is hoping that the son will understand his love for him. I think that's what's happening in this very moment. John is experiencing God's love, even as he's describing it. And what I want you to understand is experiencing that love is transformational. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. Imagine this morning, I say, here's your takeaway. As you go out this morning, imitate God. That's all I want you to do. Imitate God. How are you going to do that? Well, a hint is given. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As a beloved child of God, that's how you imitate God. And then Paul continues on. He says, and walk in love. How do we do that? As Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How do you walk in love? You walk in love by knowing that Christ has loved you to the extent that he laid down his life for you. So as dearly loved children who have experienced the love of the Father, we are empowered to love others in a similar way. As we read in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And I love what John Stott said regard to this verse. He said, all our love is a response to and a reflection of God's love for us. So it is not a trivial thing to feel like a dearly loved child of God. It will transform you. So we're transformed by experiencing God's love. Number two, we are transformed by beholding specifically the glory of Christ. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Wow, this is an awesome verse. Salvation, let me give you a little paradigm that I hope is helpful for you. I use this with my students. The word salvation literally means deliverance. And sometimes in the Bible, the writers will use it to describe deliverance from an enemy, for example. And of course, salvation sometimes means deliverance in the spiritual sense. Here's how you can understand salvation, past, present, and future. Okay. Past, justification, the moment you put your faith in Christ, is deliverance from the penalty of sin. You no longer have to worry about the wrath of God. Sanctification, which is that ongoing process from the moment of justification till it's time you're glorified, that process, which will not stop till you died, is deliverance from the power of sin. And don't we all wish it was complete and total? Sorry, it's not, but it is incremental and it is real. And then a day is coming in the future, glorification, when we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And every once in a while, I love to just meditate on that. Think of it. A day is coming when you will wake up. I don't know if we wake up in heaven, but a day is coming when you will wake up. No longer will you struggle with envy or greed or whatever it is that you struggle with. We all have our struggles. Think of it. A day is coming. That struggle will be over, gone. You will perfectly love God and love your neighbor. That moment of glorification is what John is talking about in this passage right here. We're children now, but what we will be, we can't even imagine, but what we will be is going to take place on the day that we see Jesus Christ face to face and sin is done away with, when we receive our glorified bodies. You know, a day is coming when Bob Whitek We'll be walking around in the new heavens and the new earth with a new glorified body. He won't have to worry about his kidneys any longer. A day is coming when you and I will all be walking around in the new heavens and the new earth with our glorified bodies, no longer giving way to temptation. And I kind of picture this taking place in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to be walking and I'm going to see Jesus in the distance, because Jesus is going to be living, walking among us. And I imagine one day I'm going to see Jesus in the distance and I'm going to say, Jesus! And he's going to turn around and I'm going to see, oh, it's not Jesus. It's Bob Witek. And I'm sorry, Bob. I thought you were Jesus. At that moment, he will have received the greatest compliments that he has ever received. But he and you, if you know Christ, and I are going to be transformed so that we become like Jesus. That's what we have in this passage. Beloved, we are children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Isn't that something? A day is coming when you are going to be like Jesus. You are going to be transformed because you see Jesus in all his blazing glory. And that transforms. The greatest thing in all the world is to see Jesus in his glory. Think of Moses, the privilege that he had. God called him to be a prophet to deliver the people out of Egypt. God told him, throw down your staff. He would throw down his staff. It would turn into a snake. He saw the 10 plagues come upon the Egyptians and bring about deliverance. He saw God part the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground. And then after they all crossed over, he looked back and he saw the waters come and destroy the enemies. The Egyptians, he saw them all drown. As they were going through the wilderness, he saw manna appear 6 days out of seven on the ground so that food was there every day provided by God. He saw water come out of a rock in the midst of the desert so that the people could have water. Think of all the miracles that Moses saw. Wouldn't that be awesome to experience that? And yet, after seeing all of that, it wasn't enough. And I like how R.C. Sproul put it. He said, a day came when Moses said to God, I now want the biggie. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. John Owen has written an awesome little book, The Glory of Christ. You should all get this book. If you want to borrow it, you can borrow it from me. First come, first serve. It's an excellent little book. This is what John Owen says in the book. It says, Moses knew that the ultimate rest, blessedness, and satisfaction of the soul does not come from seeing the works of God, but from seeing the glorious God himself. What all of us are longing for, whether we realize it or not, is not just God working mightily in our lives, but seeing God himself in all his glory. Owens went on to say, only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory. That's what all of us are longing for. A sight of God's glory. He went on to say, some talk much about imitating Christ and following his example, but no man will ever become like him by trying to imitate his behavior and life if they know nothing of the transforming power of beholding his glory. If we regularly beheld the glory of Christ, our Christian walk with God would become more sweet and pleasant. our spiritual light and strength would grow daily stronger, and our lives would more gloriously represent the glory of Christ. The objective is to behold Christ, not just on that day, but even today as he's revealed in the pages of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That is so helpful to me as a pastor. It really is. Sometimes in homiletics classes on preaching, they'll talk about the importance of application. One application that I always have before me is I want you to see Jesus Christ. I want you to see his majesty, his glory, his greatness, his love, his kindness, his holiness, his humility, his service towards you. I want you to see Jesus. And I know that when you see Jesus, when you behold him, you will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Even if it's just a little bit more this Sunday, that brings about a transformation, seeing who he is. And John Owen, in his book on the glory of Christ, talks about how powerful it is to behold the glory of Christ as he's revealed in his word to us. One other great story about John Owen. The day of his death came, August 24th, 1682. And William Payne, a minister in Saffron Waldron, who had accepted responsibility for seeing the manuscript of the Glory of Christ through publication, visited him in a part of London. And he shared with him the good news that his book, The Glory of Christ, was going to the publishers. John Owen's biographer records his response. He said, "I am glad to hear it. But oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was ever capable of doing in this world." John Owen was looking forward to what we call the beatific vision, when he would die and he would see Jesus Christ face to face. And because he would see him for who he is, he would in an instant become like Jesus Christ. And I think it's awesome. He knows he's about to die, and he knows what's waiting for him is seeing finally face to face Jesus Christ in all his blazing glory. So I don't think it's an exaggeration when John Owen said, "In this duty of beholding the glory of Christ, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to the world." Live daily looking for the glory of Christ, and that transforms us. So we're transformed by experiencing God's love for us, by beholding the glory of Christ. And number three, we are transformed by hope. Now, I need to clarify that when we define hope in the Bible, it's not the hope that a person has, like, let's say when they buy a lottery ticket, you know. Well, I hope I'm going to win a lot of money, but I probably won't. By the way, you all know the definition of a lottery, right? It's a tax on people who are bad at math. So I just, no extra charge for that. Hope in the Bible means confidence. It means confidence. And in verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." In light of the context, I think John's highlighting two points here. In light of the hope that a day is coming when we are going to see Christ face to face, in light of the day in which we will be transformed into his very likeness, in light of that day that is coming, we begin now to purify ourselves as Jesus is pure. We begin today to become like him, because we know a day is coming when we are going to be exactly like him. Whatever that means, I'm not saying we're going to be God, but we're going to be exactly like him, because sin will be eradicated. Knowing that that hope is ours will bring about a transformation. We'll live differently now. I don't know if this is a true story or not. I hope it's a true story, but it's told about Queen Victoria. And when she was just a young little girl, everybody knew that she was going to grow up to be the Queen of England. And because they knew that this little girl was going to grow up to be the Queen of England, they thought, we can't let her know about this. Because if she knows she's going to grow up to be queen someday and have all this power at her fingertips, she'll be a terror. So they tried to keep it from her, and they did for a number of years, but something happened when she was 12 years old. Somebody spilled the beans, and somehow when she was 12 years old, she understood that she was going to be the Queen of England someday. And sure enough, it did have a powerful effect upon her. But it didn't have a negative effect. It had a powerful effect. Because she knew that she was going to be queen someday, she would speak differently. She dressed differently. She acted differently. And someone asked her, what brought about this change? And it was the understanding, the knowledge that someday she was going to be queen. And if she was going to be queen of England, then she better start acting like it now. And it had a powerful effect upon her. We are going to reign in heaven with Jesus Christ. We're going to be like him. And if we understand that, we will begin today to purify ourselves, to act like children of God, to act like somebody who has Jesus as their elder brother. That understanding should bring about a transformation in our lives. And I believe that's what John is saying here when he says, and everyone who thus hopes purifies himself with this knowledge. It really should change our lives. So if you want to be transformed, just meditate, reflect upon God's great love for you in Christ. Behold the glory of Christ as he's revealed, and keep this hope before you of what is waiting for you the day that you die. I think when you die, the very next thing you're going to see is not Peter, not Peter waiting to greet you at the pearly gates. I believe, scripturally speaking, the person who will be waiting for you is Jesus Christ himself in all his blazing glory. And we want to live every day in light of that day. I like what Joshua Arnold said. He said a relationship with Jesus Christ will change us. It must. Experiencing his kindness will make us kind. His graciousness will make us more gracious. Being on the receiving end of his faithfulness, even though we constantly fail him, will make us more faithful. Beholding his humility and lowliness will humble us. His love will make us loving and lovely. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for your grace in our lives that not only saves us, but transforms us. And we are thankful that you, who began a good work in us, will carry it on till completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, help us to live in light of that day. And in the meantime, I pray that with the help of your word and your spirit, we will grow in our understanding of your love for us. And I pray that you will open our eyes so that we can behold the glory of Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. Help us to see him in the scriptures, even as we long for that day when we will see him face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.